Anything I may say tonight is not intended for a moment to cast any reflection on you as a people, but rather it is born in a deep desire to see you move into dimensions of spiritual fulfillment that will only enlarge the goodness of God among you. And so with the use of the chapter in 2 Kings, I'm going to try to bear my heart. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." It came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stone." And it happened. It happened in the morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they've slain one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kirhareseth only they left its stones, however the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew sword to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. I suppose it's proper to give a title to an address. So I'm going to call what I'm going to say to you tonight the Ditch Diggers Revival. I believe that there is something in here that God wants to say to us. I'd like us to look together at the condition of God's people as we see them in the opening verses of this chapter. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat. Both of these names start with J-E-H, which ties them in with the covenant God Jehovah. Jehoram means Yah or Yahweh or Jehovah is high. Jehoshaphat means Yah or Yahweh or Jehovah is judge. Jehoram was the son of the notorious and infamous Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram was a little better than his parents, but not good enough to please God. He was the king, not of the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or any of the other Perizzites. He was the king of the Israelites. It's important to note that. Jehoram was a man who in his background and tradition had Jehovah as his God. Now he had turned from Jehovah with his parents to Baal and to other idolatrous deities, but he was a man with a Jehovistic background. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He was a better man than Jehoram, much better man. He was a man who had set his face to seek the Lord, but he was still a man with some glaring weaknesses. He had certain political ambitions that led him to compromise his righteous position by entering into a marriage relationship with Ahab, marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, which eventually he would regret and the whole nation would regret. So Jehoram was the king of Israel, an outright idolater. Jehoshaphat, while he was a man who owned Jehovah, was a man who compromised. The king of Edom, who made up this threesome, was a satellite kingdom to Judah. Jehoram had a problem. After the death of his father, the king of Moab, who had paid a yearly tax in the form of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams, rebelled and said, "I'm paying no more taxes." Jehoram, upon hearing that, went to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and mustered all the men that could bear arms. Sent a message to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and said, "Will you go and fight with me against the king of Moab so that I can get my taxes paid?" Jehoshaphat responded readily, as he had to Jehoram's father Ahab. He said, "I will. My horses are as your horses, my men are with your men, we'll go." Jehoram then said to Jehoshaphat, after they got together, "Which way shall we go?" Now the first evidence we have of trouble here is the two men who both know about Jehovah, who have Jehovah in their tradition, in their culture, in their family, in their background, are about to launch a military expedition and take it upon themselves to determine how they shall go about it. This is highly improper for men who know God. It's highly improper, number one, because no man who knows God ever undertakes any mission but what he first seeks the Lord. It's very highly improper for these kings on top of that, because their own scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy tells them that when they are going to war, a priest must rise up and address the soldiers and encourage them in God and send them in the name of Jehovah. Instead of that, Jehoshaphat, who should know better, responds to Jehoram's question, "Which way shall we go?" And he said, "Well, let's go up by the wilderness of Edom." Self-confidence versus God-dependence. I imagine they figured it all out, like most of us do in our moments of carnality. There are three of us, and there's only one king of Moab. Three against one, that's pretty good odds. We ought to be able to handle them. And then I imagine they looked around with satisfaction at the mustered soldiers with their swords and their spears. And they looked at their steeds, and they looked at their regalia, and their kingly get-up, and their satellites, and their underlings, and their courtiers, and their satraps, and all their attendants, and they felt very secure that the three of them, taking off to go down and defeat the king of Moab, had the whole matter well in hand. No question about it. And so they started out on a project as men who know Jehovah and are covenantally bound to Jehovah without consulting Jehovah. The consequence? The King James has a quaint verse. It said they traveled for 7 days and they fetched a compass. Now, fetched a compass is Old English for went in a circle. And I can imagine these three kings starting out on this preordained, successful military exploit, congratulating one another as they jog along on their white steeds. Their crowns are all shiny and their swords are, and it is great. They look at the armies behind them, and they're off to do in the king of Moab. About the third day, Jehoram says to Jehoshaphat, "There's something familiar about the terrain." Jehoshaphat says, "Now that you mention it, there is. By George, we've been here before." You see, it is a maxim that lost men go in circles. Did you know that? Lost men go in circles. The whole humanist philosophy of history is circular. The biblical philosophy of history is linear. Humanism goes in circles. They can trace their own circles of lostness. They can trace their own cycles of repetition. The people of God are not going in circles. They're going straight ahead. For the path of the just groweth brighter unto the perfect day. These three kings went in a circle. Their spirits began to flag. Their crowns were at a rather strange tilt. The army behind them was starting to drag its feet because they had another problem. They'd run out of water. Now, I don't care how big a king you are, if you've got no water, you're in trouble. I don't care how big an army you've got, if you have no water, you're in trouble. And especially if you're lost. It's bad enough to be lost, but it's much worse to be thirsty. A lost, thirsty man is a tragic picture, and can you imagine three illustrious kings lost and thirsty, their armies dragging along behind them like a multitude of stray dogs. Now, I want to say in general, I'm not being specific, and I just want to say something in general. It's always been a temptation for God's people to trade on their privileges. It's always been a temptation that because God blessed us with covenant and God blessed us with salvation and God blessed us with the gifts of the Spirit and God blessed us with this, that we can start to do things on our own. Now this isn't a very profound lesson, but I want to say something to you. You are a people richly blessed. You're a people richly endowed. You're a people whose foundations and roots are in quality Christianity. You're a favored people. But because you're a favored people, you could run the risk of running on a record. And that's a risk we can't afford. I have had a deep, empathetic desire to see us move on into God and experience dimensions of God's visitation and power and presence which will fill us with an abundance of God's wonderful water so that we will be equipped unto every good work and that not for a moment will we settle on our record or settle on our accomplishments or settle on our illustrious foundations, but that we'll press on into God and not run the risk of calling a war council and saying to one another, which way shall we go up? I think if there is anything I have appreciated since I've come here, it is the fact that there is clear-cut leadership and clear-cut definition of leadership, but I have never seen a more realistic, relational, conciliar plurality than I've seen here. I hold Brother Charles in high esteem. My esteem has only appreciated since I've come here as I've watched him moving in the responsibility of his leadership, but in the humility of counsel. And I promise you that where that exists, you have reduced the possibility of error to a minimum. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat made the mistake of trading on their covenantal names and the fact that they were the kings of Israel and Judah respectively, and somehow that released them from having to seek God as to how they should go up to Moab. And God said, all right, men, if that's the way you want it, I will withdraw my presence, I will withdraw my guidance, you're on your own. That's the way you wanted it. One of you said to the other, which way shall we go up? And the other one said, well, let's go this way. And you agreed, and away you went. Now, away you go. I say to you tonight, God never let us say to one another, which way shall we go? God never allow us the questionable luxury of determining our own future. But may we in our leadership and in our pastoral oversight and in our councils and in our flocks and in our associations, may we always be conscious that the word of the Apostle James rests heavy upon us. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we shall go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. For you know not what a day may bring forth. Rather, you should say, God willing, we will do this or that. There is an abundance of God's guidance. The one thing He has promised is wisdom. He said, ask largely, ask often. It doesn't matter how often you come to ask. I'll never scold you. Stand there and ask perennially. I don't care. I will give you wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. And I want to know how to live, how to act, where to go, what to do. And God has promised that we don't have to have a war council and depend on a consensus opinion, but that we can have a supernatural direction. Well, they were lost. They were out of water. And then they did what so many of us have done. They blamed God. Jehoram said, God has brought us here to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Just a minute, Jehoram. God didn't bring you here. Getting lost was your idea. God didn't bring you here. Running out of water, that's your idea. You never consulted God. Now you want to blame Him. Don't blame Him for something that happens when you didn't consult Him about your direction. Well, while Jehoram, having no hope at all, being an idolater, while Jehoram is full of despair, Jehoshaphat speaks up. Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord around here somewhere? Now, Jehoshaphat had a hint of the right direction. Jehoram didn't have a notion. Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet around? A prophet of the Lord. Now, he was careful to qualify the kind of a prophet he wanted. He didn't want a prophet of Baal or Ashtaroth. He wanted a prophet of Jehovah. Is there a prophet around? You know, all things are working together for good. And God's got everything all arranged. There's always something ready. And there just happened to be a soldier who just happened to know that Elisha just happened to be somewhere around. So he stepped up and he said, there is a prophet. He's not too well known. In fact, his reputation is that he poured water on the hands of another prophet. But he has succeeded him. He's just a young fellow, just getting started in his ministry, but he's here. His name is Elisha. I believe that Elisha was providentially present. I want to tell you something else I believe. I believe that God's mercy is so abundant that even when you and I pull boners like Jehoram and especially Jehoshaphat, I believe that God's got all kinds of gracious means around whereby to meet our situation. I believe that there are prophets around. I believe that there are angels around. I believe that there are visitors of God. I believe there are situations around, and God's just waiting to be merciful. So they said, well, send for it. When the prophet showed up, he took one look at Jehoram, and he said, you disgust me. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even speak to you. I wouldn't even look at you. Now, I'm not going to discuss here whether Elisha's disgust was valid or carnal. I just have to say I really identify with him. It's interesting the way Jehoram responded. Elisha had said to him, go to your own idols and go to your own prophets. And Jehoram came back, and in the English version it says, he said no, but that no in the Hebrew is bigger than just no. What he said was, oh, please don't say that to me. Please don't say that. You're right to rebuke me, but please help us, because if you don't help us, the Moabites are going to kill us. In that moment, Jehoram faced truth. And he realized that his idolatrous prophets could provide him no help, and that in this man alone lay help. I think probably Elisha's disgust soured his soul a little bit. When he looked at Jehoshaphat and realized he was going to have to do something, he said still half disgustedly, bring me a minstrel. Somebody went out and got a harpist, and in he came, and Elisha looked at him and he said, play a few choruses. Now, at this point, dear people, we enter into a strange and inexplicable dimension called the charismatic dimension. I don't understand it. I don't understand what happened here any more than I understand what happened tonight. When a burst of glory came in on the congregation and Brother Charles, under an anointing, began to say and do things that took us into a dimension of the Holy Spirit that none of us would know how to rationally document, other than as I looked at you with your hands raised and your faces shining and your bodies jumping and your voices screaming, you had entered into an inexplicable, strange, wonderful, but nonetheless very real dimension of the unseen, which incidentally is eternal. See, what we were involved in for a little while tonight was not something temporary and novel. What we were involved in was the permanent. For it's the things that are seen that are temporal, it's the things that are unseen that are eternal. And it was the eternal that we became involved in. But who understands that? If I were to say to Brother Charles, well, what happened to you? He'd give me a certain answer. I think I have some idea what it would be like. Because any man of God who has ever been anointed to lead people in that kind of a charismatic demonstration knows that suddenly something happens. What is it? Well, it's God. Well, who's God? Well, you know who God is. Well, yeah, but what happens? Well, I don't know what happens. It's a strange spiritual chemistry of some kind. I don't know, but it's real. It's more real to me than hands or feet or breathing itself. It's ultimate reality. It's eternity breaking into time. It's the permanent breaking into the temporary. It's the real breaking into the unreal. And I don't know the relationship of music. I just know there is a relationship. I know that I can go discouraged and distressed and sit at the piano and start to sing my heart out and something happens. I know that in moments of exquisite joy, when I've run out of words and my vocabulary is destitute of adjectives, that I can start to sing in an unknown tongue and my spirit starts to ride in the high places. I don't understand it. I believe it. Bring me a minstrel. Elisha is getting it now. Why does the Lord say that we're to come into His presence with singing? He knows something. He knows something. Doesn't He? How many here will acknowledge that you have entered into experiences in the Holy Spirit through singing that you haven't entered in any other way? Sure. I don't understand it. I just believe it. And as the minstrel began to play, Elisha's spirit began to get calm, start to get God-directed, and he started to wait for the word. Somebody says, what do you mean wait for the word? I don't know. I don't know. I have read every passage in the Bible that tells how prophecy came. And they're strange passages. Isaiah saw a word. Ezekiel saw a vision. Another prophet heard a voice behind him. I don't know all of the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But that doesn't mean that it's not real. It's very real. And Elisha is waiting for something. Why didn't Elisha say, now look, fellas, let's sit down and have a council. They'd already had a council and they were lost and thirsty. So having a council wasn't the answer. Elisha knew that the answer for these men lay in a dimension of the supernatural. And Elisha was a prophet, he was a man called to deal in those things, and he knew that he had a responsibility to get a word from God. He was a man called to stand in the counsel of the Almighty. Blessed be the day when there is a restoration among the servants of God of an understanding that to be a servant of God and a leader is not to be theologically instructed. It's not to be ministerially ordained. It's not to have a charge or a parish, but it is to stand in the counsel of God until you feel the burning of the Word of God in your spirit, until your mind is blanked out with a consciousness of the almightiness of God, and you come out of that counsel with a word of the Lord burning in your spirit, and you know that then and only then have you fulfilled your responsibility of being a prophetic voice to God. Would any of us sitting down to counsel on the condition of those kings have thought of what the Holy Spirit told Elisha to say? Suddenly Elisha begins to quiver.
throws back his head, and begins to speak. Make this valley 4 inches, for ye shall neither see rain nor wind, but this valley shall be filled with water. And this is but a light thing that the Lord doeth. For in addition to this, he shall deliver into your hands in the Moabites. Make this valley full of ditches. Jehoram said, fancy that. Jehoshaphat said, that's a strange one. The king of Edom said, boy, I got in with a funny bunch. Now, can you imagine when these three kings retire from the presence of the prophet and go back to their armies and their officers, and they stand there and say to their officers, men, would you please send the word out throughout the army that they're to dig ditches all night? Now, there was no PA system. They had to send it by word of mouth. So you can imagine as this runs through the army, dig ditches, dig ditches. We've got to make this valley full of everybody dig ditches. Dig ditches? I didn't come here to dig ditches. I come here to fight a war. I don't use my sword for digging ditches. I kill men with my sword. You dig ditches. Dig ditches. That was the word of the Lord. Dig ditches. Dig ditches. Dig ditches. You know what? I think that's the word of the Lord tonight. Dig ditches. The Bible says that in the morning about the time of sacrifice, the miracle occurred. But all night long, those soldiers mumbled and grumbled and dug ditches. Awkwardly with their swords and their spears in their hands, removing the soil to make pits or trenches. So that when the miracle water came, it would be retained. So that their animals could drink and they could drink and be refreshed. By faith they dug ditches. There was nothing in the lexicon of rationality that said if they filled that arid valley full of ditches, that those ditches would be full of water. They had to move on the sheer faith in the prophetic word. The prophet had said, if you will fill this valley full of ditches, God will send the water. The human side is dig ditches, the divine side is send water. No ditches, no water. Ditches, water. Now, take up your position. So all night long in the darkness, they dug ditches. I can imagine some of them stopped and said, this is the craziest thing. Here I am digging ditches. Because that crazy prophet said that there's going to be water come from somewhere. This is the driest valley. There's no moisture here. But all night long, they dug ditches. In the morning, miracle water came. Now you can read the commentaries about this, and they'll try to say that it rained away up in the mountains somewhere, and it came rushing in. I don't care if it rained up in the mountains or what happened. All I know is that the Word of God had said, if you dig those ditches, God will send the water. And God sent the water. I don't care where it came from. God sent it supernaturally, miraculously. It was miracle water. But that miracle water came and was retained to the degree that men dug ditches. Men made room for the retention of that water as it came miraculously. Now, I want to generalize again before I finish up by being specific. I believe that Christianity worldwide is cursed with the councils of kings. I believe that Jehorams and Jehoshaphats have met in council all over the world, and as leaders, presumably, of God's church have planned this and have planned that. They've said to each other, which way shall we go up? And then they've counseled about it and they've decided to go this way. And the record of historical Christianity is tragic. Someone says that he has an unhappy task who's been called upon to write church history. And there's a sense in which that's true. It's a horrendous record of kings going in circles and running out of water. And every time that there has been a visitation of God in history, some man, some unofficial prophet who wasn't even invited to be there, has come on the scene and got a word from God. I can't take the time tonight to tell you. But let us start with the most illustrious prophet of all. One who was born in a manger, raised in semi-poverty, the son of a little peasant girl, the foster son of a horny-handed carpenter, who never went to theological school, who was never officially ordained, but who broke upon the scene of time in association with another strange character who lived in a cave in the desert. This too was a strange man. No ecclesiastical hands had been laid on him. No theological seminary degree followed after his name. This was an odd one. He emerged every morning from somewhere in the desert. Nobody knew really where he lived. He was dressed rather strangely, too. If you look closely, you'd see a grasshopper wing hanging onto a bit of honey at the corner of his mouth. But there was something about this strange fellow. He'd make his way down to the muddy waters of the Jordan, and he'd wade in, and he'd take up his position there. He'd send out no circulars. He'd run no radio advertisement. He hadn't got on TV. He just appeared in the purpose of God. And for some strange reason, this man standing knee-deep in the muddy waters of Jordan had an attractiveness in the supernatural realm that caused people to flood out of all the adjacent towns until the banks of that river would be crowded with eager people coming to hear the word of this strange, unofficial prophet. At last, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, realizing something was going on, decided they better go out and see what was happening, because their congregations were dwindling. And so out they went. And they were amazed to find that there were their people. And they said to one another, why, there's Joe, he's our church treasurer, what's he doing out here? And there's Mary, our choir director. John the Baptist, with eagle vision, looked at these official functionaries and, being full of love, he said, you generation of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You go and bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And they slunk away through the crowd and went back to their toe-kissing officialism. One day a young man of dignified mien and poise came walking down the side of the river. This prophet, standing knee-deep in his watery pulpit, felt a strange vibration, and he looked, and he realized that this was someone special. As this man approached him, he realized that, at least he suspicioned, that it was the Mashiach. Because the one who had sent him to baptize had told him in a private conversation, he said, now I want you to go to baptize, and I want you to prepare the way of Mashiach. I want you to get the people ready, and I want you to call them to repentance, and I want you to make it a straight road, because the Mashiach is coming, and I want you to do that. And you'll know for sure who he is, because when you baptize him, you will know.
When our Lord presented himself to John the Baptist for baptism, John said, no, you should baptize me. He said, please go ahead and baptize me. I must fulfill righteousness. John baptized him, and when he came up, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove settled upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the simple point I want to make is this, that all of this was going on apart from the council of the Sanhedrin, apart from the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Essenes. This was all going on para. This was outside. My point is that these were not official prophets. And as Jesus launched on his ministry and the multitudes followed him, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees ground their teeth at him because he wasn't official. Listen, I don't want to be offensive, but I have to say something. If it's a matter of officialism versus unofficialism and the issue is the presence of God, then it has to be unofficialism, because the thing that really matters is the presence of God. God was with John the Baptist. God was with his son. One of the first converts that our Lord had were the same kind of unofficial people. Peter and John were ignorant and unlearned men. They too never had the hands of the Sanhedrin laid on them, and yet they were the ones that turned whole towns upside down. So much for Bible times as you run through church history. It's not the great official voices that make the spiritual impact. It is men who come unofficially out of the womb of God's purposes and suddenly emerge. The British Isles were filled with probably the most brilliant theological minds in the last century that had been there in all the centuries previous. Great definitive theological works have been written by names that were brilliant in the last century. But these great men, able as they were and capable in exegeting the sacred scriptures, didn't have the ability to precipitate spiritual revival. And God reached down into Boston and laid his hand on a literate Boston shoe clerk by the name of Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody, with his rough English and his strange idiom, went across to the British Isles and sat on the same platform with all these brilliant, scintillating theological brains. But it was on this unofficial shoe clerk that the anointing and charism of God rested. It was he who stood up and under such anointing at times became incoherent as the Spirit of God moved on him. And God shook Great Britain as a result of this. A young 19-year-old boy was laid hold upon by God. A young boy who never saw a theological seminary, who all his life long said, you don't call me Reverend, you call me Mr. Spurgeon. And that 19-year-old boy started to thrill London as he packed the people into his Baptist church, and his voice rang out with a sound that they hadn't heard in that great city for many a year. And they moved from there until they were forced to build for him one of the most magnificent auditoriums in London. And for 35 years, this unofficial prophet thrilled the hearts of between 5,000 and 6,000 people every Lord's Day. I could go on and on and on. God is not bound by the machinery of crowns and horses and spears and swords. God is bound by his own purposes, and when he can't break down the gates of officialism, he'll call a John the Baptist from the wilderness. He'll bring his own son from the womb of a virgin. He'll raise up a fisherman or a tax gatherer. He'll take a worm and thresh him out. And I know one of the things that has been leveled at us again and again is we're not official. Well, if forfeiting officialism will guarantee that I can be bathed in the presence of God like I was tonight, then forever and a day let officialism be banished. I think what I want to say to you is, you have no need to feel your second-class citizens because you don't carry great official names and titles.
The badge of your validity is the presence of God. I would rather have been here tonight than sit in the most illustrious official group of unregenerate theologians in the world. But here's what I want to say. I would like to suggest to us that battle-scarred, bedeviled and bedamned by our enemies, harassed and persecuted, cussed and discussed, that we don't make the mistake of drawing into ourselves and licking our wounds. But I would like to say to you tonight, in God's name, make this valley full of ditches. I would like to say to you, if I can interpret what is stirring in my bosom, there is supernatural water waiting to come flooding down this valley. I have felt it since I've come here. There's a visitation standing in the wings. There are angels standing in the doorways. Heaven is waiting to break in upon us. And I urge you in God's name, make this valley full of ditches. Be ready for it. By faith, expect it. I would feel badly if I thought that God did not have a divine intention to send us wave after wave of supernatural visitation. I would feel our time was wasted. My being here was a waste. Your being here was a waste. We are here tonight because we are divine receptacles for the glory of God. We're a valley where water can come. We're a place where ditches can be dug. We are a people of God whose hearts are open for the supernatural. God, send your water. It's been a long night. We've dug our swords into the air sand, and we've swept over the sand as we plunged our spears down to make the hole yet larger. And sometimes it seemed like morning would never come, but the prophetic word said, it shall come, and come it shall, and I will dig on. I will make room. I will dig pits and trenches and ditches, because as sure as God is alive, when morning breaks, there shall be torrents of miracle water. Over almost 50 years now, I have seen revivals come and go. I was in the world on time to touch the retreating end of the Welsh revival. I came into the world almost coincident with the great Pentecostal outpouring. I saw and shared in the great earth-shaking visitations of the healing movement. I saw the astounding and amazing acts of God in the latter rain visitation. But with all of them, there has been one thing missing, if I may say so respectfully and sadly. They hadn't dug ditches to keep the water. And so the water came, and the water looked for a place to stop, and there was none, so the water went on. The water had been there, all right. They saw it, and they got wet with it, and they tasted it, but it didn't stay. I hope I'm not saying too much. I hope I'm not saying too little. But I believe that God has brought us into a dimension of understanding, of relationship, the manner in which we're put together, the structure of valid spiritual authority. And I have to say this is my opinion, because I don't want to appear pontifical about it. But I believe that this is a people that have got the wherewithal to handle it without wasting it and without losing it. Now, as I was praying about coming to you tonight, the Lord said to me, well, that's fine. You tell them all of that. But you better tell them some practical ways in which you can all start to do it. So let me, in closing, just give you some practical things. I hope you don't feel I'm laying something heavy on you, because I don't feel to do that. I don't feel God wants me to do that. I want this to be exciting to you. I want this to be a word of encouragement to you. I want you to hear the voice of God's prophet saying to you, I'm going to send you water, but just make your valley full of ditches. All right, you Israelites, to your swords and spears, and let's dig some ditches. I'd like to mention, first of all, that we dig some ditches in our time. Redeem the time, Paul said. I don't know what you do with your time, and I'm sure that you're probably very responsible in your stewardship of time. But I remember the old hymn which said, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. In the last fold meeting, which was my first, I stood up here and I said, oh God, say something to me of what you want me to do since I've moved to Mobile. And I remember he spoke to me so clearly and he said, seek my face. And remember, as I walked off the platform after the service, I said simply to God, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I didn't know what I was saying. I still don't know all that that means. I just know that from that time to this, I have had a strange, renewed desire to seek God by whatever means I understand. Pray more, wait on the Lord more, find more time to refresh my soul in spiritual singing and spiritual prayer. I haven't arrived any place yet where I want to be, but I'm better than I was. And all I'm saying to you tonight is, the Lord is going to send miracle water. Are you going to have time to handle it? Let's dig some ditches in our time. Secondly, let's dig some ditches in things. Brother Charles used this verse tonight. Life consisteth not in the abundance of things which a man possesseth. I'm not saying you shouldn't have things. I'd like to quote a worldly philosopher who said, the wise hold all earthly ties lightly, they are stripping for eternity. All I'm saying to you is, how many things you have, can you hold them so lightly? Can you dig ditches in them? That so when the miracle water comes, it will not be obstructed by love of things. I'm not saying you should go out and have a garage sale. I'm not saying you should go out and throw things in the incinerator. I'm just saying, should we maybe sit down and evaluate things and how our hearts are attached to things and maybe dig a few ditches and things? How many hear what I'm saying? How many hear what I'm saying? You know I'm not saying to you, go out and burn your house down. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying for you to responsibly take a look at what things may be doing to you and say, I'm going to dig some holes here. Because when that visitation comes, I want things to hold me up. Third thing I'd like to suggest is relationships. Someone said, oh boy, we're high on that. That's one area where we really got it together. Well, I'm sure you have. So this is just a little auxiliary suggestion. And I'd like to put it in the form of a beautiful verse in Malachi, which runs like this. Then those who feared and loved the Lord spoke often of Him to each other. And he had a book of remembrance drawn up in which he recorded the names of those who feared him and loved to think about it. Here's what I want to say to you. I know you've got great relationships. So have I. And God knows how thankful I am for them. But I'm wondering if in my relationships, my relationship with Ruth, my relationship with my brethren, if maybe I don't need to dig some ditches. Maybe in my relationship, There should be a bigger God factor. I remember when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1932. My chum received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And we were so excited about Jesus that I remember we hauled our cots out of the men's dormitory at the conference where we were, and we put them out under the apple trees, and we couldn't go to sleep at night as we look up at the stars and talk about Jesus. Oh, I know, that was initial, and that was early, and I was young and crazy and fanatical. Oh, blessed fanaticism. If I could only recapture some of that youthful romance. The first 6 months after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I kept a pad and pencil by my bed and wrote love poetry to Jesus. Now, it wasn't Shakespearean or Miltonian, but it was the best I could do, and I knew he appreciated it. But I don't write love poetry to Jesus. I'm too grown up for that now. I'm too mature. God, restore my youth. God, give me another poem to celebrate the majesty of your Son. Another thing I'd like to mention is probably one of the most difficult of all, and that's devotion. Prayer and spiritual warfare. Getting before God. Do we need to dig some ditches there? And finally, and far from least, I think we need to dig some ditches in the area of our faith. I want tonight to have right faith expectations. I do not believe we're going to die and shrivel on the vine. I don't believe that we're going to pass away, that we're going to sort of peter out. I don't believe that. I believe we're going from glory to glory. And I believe that the next glory that's coming up for us is going to require that we have reservoirs to contain the visitation. How many here tonight would like to enter into a new dimension of God's power? May I ask then very simply, shall we all start to dig some ditches and make ready for the miracle water? I'm not going to tell you my reasons for believing it's coming. I have some good ones. I believe that God is going to visit us. And I want to have some trenches dug to hold it when it comes.